You'll turn with me tonight to Matthew 25, first of all. I am getting to the end, and this may be the end of our study on the Bible doctrine of hell. I'm thankful that this issue has come to the surface because it allowed me to study the doctrine afresh and to come to a settled position that I had believed before, but until you're confronted with an alternative view, sometimes you don't evaluate your positions as thoroughly as you should. And I think now I've done my due diligence, and we're getting to this issue now to a close in the study. What the driver was of the study was the position that some have come to see and are publicly espousing, that there is no such thing as eternal conscious torment of unbelievers. That those who die outside of Christ after the great white throne judgment will go to hell, and they will suffer for a finite period of time, undetermined, unknown how long that is, but at the end of that finite time, they will have suffered sufficiently for the Lord to allow them to go into a state of knowing nothing. A state of annihilation. And again, as I mentioned, this is not a new doctrine brought up by, or new position brought up by various men that are just looking at Scripture in a skewed way only today. This has been taking place for a long time, and there have been very prominent men who have held the position that, or some variation of it, that is being espoused today. I think they're wrong in their position, and we've gone through various topics, I think, that will help us gain an understanding of why they could be wrong and are wrong. First, that the fact is that God is just. He is the one who not only makes His laws, but He enforces His laws. And if He has laid down a law that the wages of sin is death, and sure enough, the wages of sin are death, and He's the one that makes sure that the wages are paid. We also looked at the fact that God is capable of wrath, and it's one thing to say that He's capable of wrath and takes it out on inanimate objects. It's one thing to say that He's capable of wrath and He takes it out on fallen angels, but it's quite another thing, isn't it, when you say that God is capable of wrath and He takes it out on men made in His image who have been rebellious against Him and have gone against His ways. But the truth of the matter is, He is capable of wrath, and He does state in His Word that He will execute that wrath upon individuals, men. Then the question became in my mind, well, if that is true, because I'm trying to answer the question of, is there such a thing as eternal conscious torment? Will men be alive after they die physically? Will they be aware, and will they be able to experience things that are unpleasant after they die? We made the case, first of all, that those who die in Christ will be able to experience bliss and pleasures that they have only begun to taste while they're living here. Yes, as the Apostle Paul says, to depart and to be with Christ is better by very far. An impossibility if Paul is not conscious when he dies. He knows that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, no intermediate period. And then he says that state is better by very far. We know that that's true for the believer, because our Lord said to that thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." How would he know he's in paradise immediately upon death if he wasn't conscious? He had to be conscious to know that, and he had to be conscious to know that he was in the presence of the Lord, and for the Lord to be aware after his own death that he was in the presence of this thief on the cross. And then, of course, the text in Luke 16 gets us to this awful state of the unbeliever, where the rich man, who the only distinction that we can find out between these two men, we have to find out elsewhere in the Scripture. There's no possibility for man to be in a safe and secure place after they die, called Abraham's bosom in that example, other than having trusted in God's provision for sinners. That's just no question about it. There's no other place that you can look to find any explanation for the security this poor man, this beggar man, had after he died. And the only explanation for the rich man's agony is that he departed this world without trusting in God's provision for sinners. That's the only way you can explain it in light of all of Scripture. So this unbeliever, this rich man, the unbeliever who happens to have been rich in this life, let's put it that way, is experiencing torment after he dies. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. His torment is multifaceted, I believe. He not only experiences the torment of the physical surroundings that somehow this corporal being that he has after death is able to feel, but he has some memory that is a torment in him. He remembers his brothers who are antagonistic to the truth. They need repentance. He can no longer repent. He knows his brothers need to repent, and he wants his brothers to repent, and he believes that if someone came out of the death state and went to them and told them what he was experiencing, that it would be sufficient for them to be warned and to repent. He has that type of agony, which is an agony that is in and of itself hard to contemplate. So is there consciousness after death? Well, certainly the Bible teaches us that is the case for both believers and unbelievers. But tonight, is there eternal conscious torment? Or is it going to be temporary? Will individuals go into this state that no doubt the Bible teaches about, but it will not last forever? That there will be some period of time unknown to any of us how long this will be, and they will come out of that state into a state of annihilation where they know nothing. Does the Bible teach such a thing? Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, verse 41. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Let me read that again without annoying you with my coughing. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Two things here. Number one, the word everlasting. It's important, but there are two things that are mentioned here. Did you notice it? There's everlasting fire, which some could argue that fire may be everlasting, but the torment experienced by the fire may not be. But the second thing you cannot ignore, everlasting punishment. Now, I've read the arguments. I've not been convinced by any of them. The argument is that the word punishment always carries with it the idea of correction. In other words, you're being punished in order for a change in your behavior to take place. And therefore, some people believe not in annihilation after a certain amount of time spent in torment, But restoration, where the individual eventually gets to the point where they've had enough, they beg for forgiveness, and they are forgiven. They are restored. But I do not buy that argument for the rest of the things that we'll read about. I do not take it that just because the word punishment in the original may take that sense elsewhere, here it doesn't seem to take that sense, that it is temporary for corrective purposes. And here's the primary reason I reject that argument. The last part of verse 46. And these, or really verse 46, and these on his right hand. I'm sorry, the first part is these shall go away into everlasting punishment. The latter part of verse 46 is this. But the righteous unto life eternal. Here's the point. The word everlasting and all, in two of the instances, the word eternal here, it's the same word. So if you take the argument that the word everlasting, in the Greek, a certain word, every time, it's the same word. If the word everlasting is not in perpetuity and through infinity future, but that it is only age abiding and temporary. If you take that position about punishment, you have to take the same position about those who have eternal life. You see what I'm saying? That would give no assurance to the believer that there's not going to be some time out in the future where all of our hopes are going to be dashed. We'll have no confidence that we are to be saved forever, because this word carries with it the idea of temporary. I reject that. If I reject it for eternal life, I reject it for everlasting punishment. It's the same. Eternal, everlasting, without end, forever and ever into the future. Is the fire, is the punishment, and is eternal life. Next text, Revelation 14, verse 9. Revelation 14 and verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, let's put our thinking cap on about this text, and immediately you come face to face with the fact that he's not talking about all men who die outside of Christ. He is talking about individuals who are present and living at the time of the Antichrist. They take his image, his mark. They worship his image. And those who do that will have this type of torment that is described as eternal torment. This does not negate the fact that elsewhere in our Bible we understand that all who leave this world outside of Christ do suffer eternal conscious torment. But to be honest, this text is only speaking about those who are present at the time of the Antichrist. But their punishment will be a punishment that is forever. If it is true for them, it is true for the unbeliever who dies outside of Christ well before the time of the Antichrist. All who die outside of Christ will suffer eternally. And this for sure does speak of eternal conscious torment. Well, now let's turn to Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's give a little bit of a context there. The beast and the false prophet have already been cast into this lake of fire and brimstone, which, by the way, is first mentioned in the book of Revelation. It does not imply that that is where individuals go immediately upon death that suffer torment, like the rich man in Luke 16. I am of the belief that they go to Hades, and that Hades has a compartment for the righteous and a compartment for the unrighteous. The compartment for the unrighteous is where they immediately begin to suffer torment. Their torment is in a different place after the final resurrection. As we shall see, it is in the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's a transition of where they suffer, in my view. But nonetheless, here what we're talking about is the final place of torment for the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. The beast and the false prophet have been cast into this lake of fire and brimstone prior to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then at the close of the 1,000-year reign, while Satan has been loosed for 1,000, he has been chained and bound for 1,000 years. At the end of those 1,000 years, he is loosed. He goes out to deceive the nations, and this is the scene before us then. He is then cast with those two into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, verse 10 also tells us that when that takes place, the tormenting of these is forever and ever. So for them, certainly, eternal, conscious torment for Satan and the beast and the false prophet. Now, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. Now, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What lake is it? It's the same lake of fire and brimstone where the devil and the false prophet and the beast are. There they will be as well, all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, we find out in this text that it is a place of torment forever and ever. And you're going to have to convince me that if it's a place of torment forever and ever for the devil and for the beast and the false prophet, why it would not be a place of torment forever and ever for everyone else that's thrown into that lake of fire. And you're not going to be able to convince me, because you'll have no scriptural basis to say there's an exception here. It is a place for the devil and his angels. The Lord Jesus refers to that and the gospel accounts. And when he refers to that, it applies to what we read in Revelation chapter 20, but we also understand from the body of Scripture that when Satan fell, multitudes of angels fell with him. Some of those angels sinned so egregiously that they were no longer allowed by God to roam the earth. And you do understand, I'm sure you do, because you've read the book of Job with me, that when Job is called to give an account before God, he says, "I've been going about in all the earth." So he has that capability and he does that. And his demons, certainly they surface during the gospel accounts and during the time of the Lord Jesus. They're still active. The devil walks about as a roaring lion today, seeking whom he may devour. So they have the devil and his angels are up to their evil activity. The Lord will punish them forever and ever in the place that he's designated for them. And it's called a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Some of those angels, as I said, and I get to this point, make it and we move on. Some of those angels sinned so egregiously on the earth that the Lord has already put them in chains so that they could no longer roam the earth and do any of that type of damage anymore until the day of judgment. And this is not fiction. This is not imagination. This is Scripture. Turn with me to the book of Jude, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. Now here Jude is making it clear to his readers that you need not think that God is not able to judge and that he will not judge. He's certainly able to judge wickedness, and he will do it. There's history to prove it. And he gives examples from history that these people well know. And history is a prologue to the future. Jude verse 5. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So that's evidence number one that God will judge. And by the way, he judges. Judgment begins at the house of God. So we need not, I'm not saying that we'll go to hell. I'm saying that the God that we serve is a discerning God. He's a scrutinizing God. And our lives are under his watchful, careful eye all the time. And if there's gross disobedience, gross unbelief, do not be surprised at all if you find him judging severely some of his own children. Our God is a consuming fire, is a word spoken to his own people. And so the first example is to warn God's people that if they're guilty of egregious unbelief, then he certainly could judge them if he so designs. Now, verse 6. Now, "and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So I'm just proving, I trust that I am, to a small point in this whole argument that the place of eternal conscious torment will be a place where fallen angels will go one day. Because of their rebellion, it will not be a place where you can go and party it up with your friends. Unspeakable agony. Horrific company. Foul, crude, rude, dishonest, ugly, evil, wicked characters all around, and no escape. No relief. But the angels that fell in that way will be there. The next text in Mark 9, verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, we ran through this in our study in the Gospel of Mark. I'll just refresh your memory, I hope, and remind you that our Lord is teaching here that some sins require extreme measures so that you don't commit the sin. An illustration I heard Dr. Erwin Lutzer use one time in his counseling of a man who had fallen in love with a woman who was not his wife. And he had come to him and says, look, how do I take care of this? I know I'm in the wrong. And he counseled him, move. Leave. Pick up your family and go. Take the extreme measure of relocation so that you don't fall into the sin with this woman. Whether or not that would work, I don't know. But the idea was this. There are some sins that need to be addressed with severity. You need to take severe steps so that you do not fall into that sin. The Lord emphasizes the severity of the sin and the necessity for the extreme action to be taken by saying an individual who commits the sin, cut off the, with a hand, cut off the hand. You don't want to go into hell with two hands. Why? Well, he describes hell. And this is where we get our understanding of some of the aspects of what hell really is. And he says, the fire is never going to be quenched. Everlasting fire. Worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Hell. The word Gehenna is used. And every person who is a devout Jew, they would learn that when you go to Jerusalem, expect some part of your survey of this area. You're going to see smoke. And it's going to be coming not from a smokestack of a factory. This predates that. It's going to be smoke coming from the rubbish heap called Gehenna. Hell is what the Lord uses the word to be. It's going to be a place where the fire never goes out. It's not the altar where burnt sacrifice is. It's the fire that is consuming rubbish. But the fire never goes out. The worm does not die. And this, my friends, is where the annihilationists will get their arguments. Because what they'll say is that the fire consumes the object and that it is no more. The worm eats the object and then moves on to something else. But here's the reason why I don't believe that their argument for the usage that our Lord makes is the correct one. The Lord personalizes the worm. He says, their worm dieth not. The idea is that the individual who is being consumed by that which the worm symbolizes, it's theirs, and the worm is never satisfied with that within them. It's their worm. It's not like it's their worm until that person is consumed or that object is consumed and it moves on to the next object and begins to satisfy its insatiable desire. It's their worm forever. It's their worm forever. To me, that's a solid argument for eternal conscious torment. Well, another thing that I'd like to point out here is that if that worm is symbolic of anything, it's likely symbolic of guilt. The guilt will never go away. It will be a consuming thing. And there will be no opportunity for getting rid of the guilt. There's only one way for guilt to be assuaged. And it is for the sin that causes the guilt to be paid for. You will search in vain in the Scripture, I believe, to find anywhere where sin can be paid for other than the blood of Christ. The blood of someone else that God has designed for it to be shed on the behalf of the one who's guilty. And by the way, fire, the torments, blood is not mentioned. There's not a hint of the eternal state of a man outside of Christ where their blood or anyone's blood is shed. And doesn't this text sound with authority? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What makes you think, my friend, that a person can go into hell and somehow pay for their sin? The only payment for the sin of anyone is by God's design means. And the design means by God, and there's no exception, is through the shed blood of His Son. Well, let me close this with a couple of things and we'll get out of this cold environment. I'm warm, by the way. I'm fine. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Verse 31. Now, when we start reading this text, you're going to immediately understand we're going to be reading the text regarding what is commonly known as the unpardonable sin. But there's features of what our Lord says about this sin that I'm going to apply to our subject. Matthew 12, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be given unto men, forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And we're not here to talk about what that sin is. All right. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, or this age, or in the age to come. Now, so there are only two ages that are mentioned here. And there's more elsewhere in the New Testament that speaks about ages upon ages. But the Lord is categorizing the present and the future in just two categories. In this world, no forgiveness of sin for the person who commits the unpardonable sin. And in the world or the age to come, no forgiveness. How can you get out of hell without your sin being forgiven? And he says there's not going to be forgiveness of this sin forever. And then you ask the question, where in your Bible will you find that there's ever any sin forgiven of those who die? I don't think you'll find it. Confident you'll not find it. There is no forgiveness in the world to come for this sin. And I challenge anyone to give me a biblical answer for any sin being forgiven in the world to come. For we read this text again, we've read it already in Revelation 22 and verse 11. He that is unjust This is the statement that kind of closes out the state of man. The whole Bible has given us the picture of man, the true picture of man. And this gives us the true picture of man in his eternal state. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still until he suffered long enough, and then he's okay. No. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. That's not a giving him permission to be filthy. It's a statement of what will happen. The word of the Lord has said it. He that is unjust, he will be unjust still. He that is filthy, he will be filthy still. He that is righteous, oh, he will be righteous still. He that's holy, oh, he will be holy still. That is a statement of the word of the Lord. It shall stand forever. This is the final state of man. I see nothing in that text that tells me until they have suffered long enough, and then things will not be like that anymore. Final set of arguments, then I'll close. The Bible speaks about the death state in the Old and the New Testament. I think we all understand that, don't we? Certainly the death state is made more clear in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The death state is made more clear to us in the New Testament. No question about it. However, if the Bible speaks of the death state in the Old Testament, it will not contradict the additional light that we have in the New Testament. It'll be the same in concept. It'll be true. What's stated in the Old Testament about death will be true. It'll be just made more full and understandable in the New Testament. Well, you may want to turn to Job 8. And when you get to Job 8, the first part of it's going to tell you who's doing the speaking. It's not going to be Job. And I think sometimes when you read through the book of Job, it's like, say, okay, these men, do I take what they say as truth or not? They're not Job. He's got credibility. I don't know about these other miserable comforters. I don't know if I can believe everything they say. All I can tell you is that everything they said may not have been true, but not everything that they said was false. They knew some things. Some true things. And this is Bildad speaking. Job 8 verse 13. So are the paths of all that forget God. And the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whose hope shall be cut off. And whose trust shall be a spider's web. I think he's speaking of death there. I think what he's saying is the anticipation, as false as it may be, that on the other side there's some relief and a better life, it's not going to be true. Their hope's going to perish. It's going to be cut off. Hope is gone. I don't know much about Dante's Inferno. All I know is that part of it is that you go into that place of the departed, and he describes it like this: all ye without hope enter here. Truth of the matter is, according to the scripture, all those who die outside of Christ, there's no more hope. No more hope. And think about that in light of the position that's being espoused. You say, well, annihilation is not hope. Oh, really it is. You take the torments of hell and think, I don't have to endure this forever. I just got to hang on. I don't know how long, but I got to hang on till it's over. And then I won't know anything. That's hope. When a person dies, there is no hope. Last argument. Where in your Bible do you read that individuals who die outside of Christ can anticipate mercy? Hope is not the same thing as mercy. You do not read it because it's not there. There will be no opportunity for the individual who is in a weakened state to experience the mercy of God in the afterlife, who is outside of Christ. Mercy is gone. So, does the Bible teach conditional immortality? That is, that individuals only who are in Christ will be the ones who will live forever? The answer to that is no. And I would say that the argument against that is this: as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You say, well, does that mean that all who are made alive at the end, at the resurrection, and all men are raised from the dead? We just read it at the great white throne. Everyone that's in the grave shall hear his voice one day. Does that mean that all of them are in Christ? No, because of what Christ has done, having been raised from the dead, he's the precursor to all men being raised from the dead. Not that they will be raised from the dead in a justified state, but they will be raised from the dead. Does the Bible teach conditional immortality? No, it teaches, does not teach that. It teaches that all men, in a sense, will never die. They will go on with conscious existence. Does the Bible teach, finally, an eternal conscious torment for the unbeliever? Eternal conscious torment. I think that we've laid it out well enough for you to have affirmed in your mind. Most certainly it does. And though it's a horrible prospect to think about, yet it's true. What should we then do? We should never consider it a trivial matter that a person dies outside of Christ. We should, in a sense, be so understanding of the reality that we would have like the heart of Christ who goes into Jerusalem the last time, not saying, "I told you so, you bunch of wicked people. You're getting what you deserve." He weeps. He weeps shaking. "Oh, Jerusalem." We should never trivialize hell.